Good afternoon to you all. I was inspired a few weeks ago, as I'm sure all of you were, by a sermon that was delivered by our own Andy McLean. So I wanted to reprise that a little bit today and take a little bit of a different look at what he talked about. And thank you, Mike Kubik, for getting the slides in here. I'd like to go to the next slide already, please. One minute you're sitting back in your plane seat, wondering about being picked up, thinking about where you're going to be going. It's a typical day in New York. You manage to get through customs, through the boarding arduous task and whatnot, and thinking about the drink you might be going to have or the movie you're going to be watching. Next slide, please. And 7 minutes later, it's a little different. You find yourself having just survived a major catastrophe, and you just escaped what would have been a very bad death. Next slide. Of course, we're talking about what Andy McLean mentioned, which was I don't know how many of you saw the movie Sully. I have not seen it yet. I know a number of people have. But it occurred a number of years ago in 2009, January. It was called The Miracle on the Hudson. It was the first ever successful major commercial aircraft ditching in all of history, actually. Next slide. And the things that happened there, to give you an idea of how fast your life can change and what can happen in just a very short period of time, in less than half the time that I will be delivering this sermonette, people went from ordinary, typical flight to near catastrophe. 7 bare minutes. You can read there the in-flight or cockpit log, see how these two gentlemen suddenly were able to, just a matter of seconds, figure out what to do to save people's lives. Now, this is not the external one, but the internal one that was recorded. But you can see into the flight, all of a sudden, they run into a number of geese. And as we'll see, aircraft are actually designed now to take that, but not the ones they ran into. The ones they ran into weigh between 9 and 11 pounds each. And passengers reported hearing large bangs and thuds, and then suddenly they smelled fuel and they saw fire. My favorite in this cockpit log, if you look at the very end, just before they hit the water, Sully turns to his co-pilot and says, "Got any ideas?" Next slide, please. So, as they went through there and got this on the ground and successfully ditched the plane safely, saved 155 passengers. So they got a number of citations for this, well-deserved, and one was from the Honorable Company of Air Pilots in Britain, which rarely makes this award, and they awarded the whole crew this magnificent award for the wonderful thing that they did in saving people in that crash. But there's more. Next slide, please. How is it actually possible that this occurred? I mean, obviously, Captain Sullenberger had quite a bit of an experience, as we'll see, but was there anything else that contributed to that made this possible? And what might be a lesson or two that we could take from that? Next slide, please. Well, obviously, those of you who have flown, an exploding jet engine is not your preferred outcome during your flight. It can ruin your whole day, and it has for some people, but it has occurred. So, one of the things that took place, next slide please, is that the FAA has just started running into more and more birds and debris and things like that and losing engines. They started to regulate the development and design of engines and the redundancy of flight controls more and more. Next slide please. You may have heard of the chicken gun. Anybody heard of the chicken gun? Well, the chicken gun basically saved the lives of the 155 passengers in a different way. Go to the next slide, please. Because what the FAA required is they required the engines that were being built after they started having these explosions from ingestion of birds and other debris, that they had to do one of two things. They had to be able to ingest a bird or debris up to a certain point, and if they were not able to do it, then rather than continue to compress that air in this very high, dense, engine environment, what had to happen then was the engine would shut itself down rather than explode. So that was successful. And as I mentioned, the GE aircraft engines that were on flight 1549 had been certified for this very thing a couple of years earlier. And they were designed to take up to 4.5 pounds of a bird flying into the jet, and they could still, the engine would still run, and it had to be maintenance, but it would not explode. And as I mentioned, in this case, they ran into several hundred birds all at once that weigh between 9 and 11 pounds each, and they might have ingested as many as 4 birds per engine. So 70 seconds, or a little over 200 seconds into the flight, they lost both engines. Next slide, please. So the engines didn't explode, which was a little bit of a preparation in advance. The other aspect that was a miracle enabled Captain Sully to actually get the aircraft down was the thing called fly-by-wire. So anytime you get on an aircraft, they have what they call quadruple redundancies. They have 4 computers that all do the same thing all the time in case one should fail. And if that one should fail, another one should fail, they still have 2 more backups. If you've ever heard of the famous rule with if anything can go wrong, it will. That comes from the space industry. And because what they found out is if you could turn anything around backwards, people would do it. And it has happened in the past, so they defeated that issue of potential accidents by having multiple redundancies. So what this also means is that those of you, I'm a former, now retired aircraft pilot, and when I flew the Cessna variety of aircraft, all the aircraft was fly literally by wire. That when you turn something, there'd be rudder controls and aileron controls that were hooked to your control panels in the aircraft, and they would turn as you physically turn them. Well, obviously you can't do that when you're going almost the speed of sound. There's too much pressure. So they have hydraulic systems. So these hydraulic systems are run by computers, and so when you change your piloting a 777 or something like that, and you change the degree of flaps or whatever, those computers do that automatically for you. So those redundancies are there. Next slide. But how does this thing work if you don't have any engines? That's where all the power comes from. You can't run them on batteries. Well, the new generation of Airbuses, another Boeing aircraft that came out, they designed and were required by law to have what they call RAM air turbine, which is called a RAT for short. And so if you lose both engines by any chance, this thing drops out of the bottom of the aircraft and it begins fueling the hydraulic system, so you still have the capacity to control the aircraft. Because otherwise, when Sully lost control, or the engines both went out, in a typical aircraft of years ago, he would have had no control whatsoever except over the fact that he could pray rather loudly. Because before, there was no hydraulic controls, there was no way for any of the ailerons to be changed. So what does this have to do with us? Well, let's take one quick look at what happened there, and then we'll talk about that. Next slide, please. Sully made a life-or-death decision that at the end of 29 seconds. 108 seconds into the flight, everything was normal, and all of a sudden they hit these birds, heard the bangs and the crash, and they saw the flames. Nobody knew what was going on. He's flying blind. He has air traffic controllers telling him to turn around and land at LaGuardia. They're talking to him. He has to make a decision. So while his co-pilot, as you saw in the log, he says, "I have my aircraft." That means he took control of the aircraft back from the co-pilot who was doing the takeoff procedures. And the co-pilot started through engine restart sequence. During that 29 seconds, if you count 29 seconds, it doesn't seem like a very long time. But during that 29 seconds, Sully made a decision that saved all the lives of 155 passengers, including his own. So you can see where the aircraft begins to turn. It hits it's at 3,200 feet. He decides he's going to land in the lake. So, go to the next slide, please. So Cactus Flight 1549, as it was called, as I just mentioned, he had a binary solution set. He had either turned to LaGuardia or another airport, or he went down, and the Hudson he went uncontrolled. So what happened? Well, he made the right decision. A lot of people tried to second-guess him. If you saw the movie, you see that's what most of the movie's about, apparently, is that they say, you made the wrong decision. You could have went to LaGuardia. You could have saved the aircraft. You unnecessarily risked the lives of your passengers. But what they did find when they finally did the simulations, because they first did the simulations where the pilots knew they were going to hit birds. So the first birds went out, and they saw the engines go down. They safely turned around and landed the aircraft in the simulation. But that wasn't really fair, because nobody told Sully and his co-pilot that they were going to go through this. So what happened? Well, when they redid the simulations where the pilots had no knowledge they were going to hit birds, then in all the simulations they did after that, everybody dies. Everybody. All 155 people. Next slide. So what were the critical success factors in summation that led to this, and why should we care about it? Well, as I mentioned, probably the most important thing is he went to Purdue. After he went to the Air Force Academy. But as he said, he told 60 Minutes, for 42 years, he was making a little deposit every day into his experience bank. Then one day, he had to make a big withdrawal. He had almost 20,000 hours of flight time. 4,500 of those were in the Airbus itself. He was an expert recognized by everybody. And the FAA had required certain regulations that improved, that actually gave him the capacity to use the knowledge that he had gained. What does that mean for us? Next slide, please. Well, I think one takeaway is that success, we can understand, is where preparation and performance meet. So you can, if you get ready to do your job, you get ready to do everything that you need to do, and then the time comes to perform, you're ready, and then we have success. Next slide. So how might that apply to us? Next slide. Well, first point, I would think, all sermons are supposed to have 3 points, so here they are. We actually will turn to Scripture. Please don't be surprised. So the first one is to prepare like a disciple. We must become spiritually fit and engaged. Sully had over 20,000 hours of flight time preparing, and that was all experience. But in addition to that, he had thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of hours in simulators, preparing, reading, updating himself, and keeping himself fit and ready to go. So if you look at Luke 14, and we'll just refer to it, Christ gives us a number of ways to become a disciple. Next slide. One of them is he tells us to count the cost. So we have to know, you know, you just don't go through life. You say, well, I'm a disciple of Christ. Jesus says that, as you see, Mr. Kubik's been writing about that recently. We have to determine what we need to do. We have to put together our own plan. We have an idea of where our foibles are, where our weaknesses are, and where our strengths are. So we have to plan that out. How are we going to become spiritually fit? Next slide, please. Because no one knows when Christ is going to return. So if we did, we could all get ready right the last second. If you're like me, I have a tendency to procrastinate. So that's a hard one for me to overcome. I like to wait to the last second. I don't like to wait to the last second. I do wait to the last second. But we don't know when Christ is going to return, so we have to be vigilant. So that's our first point, prepare like a disciple. Second point is to do the work of a disciple. So there is work involved in this. It's not just head knowledge. It's actually gaining the experience that we need to transform ourselves. So as in James, we all know, in the New Living Translation, it says don't just listen to God's word. Do what it says. Because what good is it if we hear it and we don't do anything? It's dead and useless. So if we can have all faith, but if we have faith and we have head knowledge and we're not actually using that preparatory time and the knowledge that we have, then we're producing dead and useless outcomes. Next slide. And finally, the third point is give the gift of a disciple. 29 seconds. Captain Sully saved 155 lives. He probably didn't think of it that way, but that's exactly what he did. Next slide. So my question to you and my takeaway today is, if you know this, if you're preparing, you're doing the work, then what is your life-giving, life-saving gift that you personally can give in the next 29 seconds? You have an opportunity. Next slide. Well, here's one to think about. Recent IBM and Gallup research formally identified separately that there's one leadership trait that is completely segmented by successful and non-successful organizations. Organizations that are transformational, that are innovative, that are moving forward, that are growing by leaps and bounds, had their leaders express this one trait. And also, this trait has saved lives. There are people who attribute this trait to coming at a time when they most needed it, and they did something differently, and their life was changed and perhaps even saved. So what is it? Next slide. What's the singular gift of a disciple? Encouragement. lifting people up, having a word fitly spoken at appropriate time. Next slide. And of course, there's a famous scripture about that, Proverbs 25:11. Those of us who went to Ambassador College had this one beat into us. So we were all encouraged to memorize this, or we would get a bad grade on certain things in our memorization scriptures. But levity aside, the word fitly is interesting because that's the only time in the Bible that word appears. And it's literal translation. I mean, sometimes you see this and you think, oh, what a nice phrase. It's a nice homily, nice little thing. But it actually has some power behind it. So it means to, fitly means to give encouragement in a timely fashion. We see somebody suffering. We see somebody whose facial expression is not good. You're looking at them. You're saying, what can I do to help them? Can I send them a text? You know, because you don't see what happens on the other side when somebody gets to like, hey, I'm thinking about you. Because we all like to be encouraged. And we're all like little spiritual deserts sometimes because we run into a trial and we put a mask on and we look like everything's okay. So we go through life and we really wish somebody would say something nice to us or give us a word of encouragement. People don't even see what's going on. So perceptive people, disciples, do. And they use that careful preparation to give that word of encouragement. Next slide. So to leave you, here's what I would like to say. High impact encouragement. Not just the kind of drivel where you just walk up and you bump into somebody and you tell them some platitude, but where you carefully think it out. We hear these every week, or we read them in the bulletins on Facebook, of people who are suffering, who are in trials. Do we send them a note of encouragement? Do we even tell them that we're praying about them? Even though it seems trite, it's like when somebody goes to a funeral, sometimes your presence speaks a lot louder than your words. So if people know you're there, that they're in you're in their corner, how will that change their lives? 29 seconds to save or improve a life. So, to whom are you going to give your gift of a disciple to today?